I decided today to talk about a subject which has been discussed on and off in the past, but perhaps not as much in the most recent past. And so I decided to talk about this today. And if you have seen the update, you know already what the topic is. It is the question of the unpardonable sin. How should we look at it? What should it mean for us? Interesting that Mr. Bannon, in his very fine sermonette today, kind of touched upon some of the things that I wanted to address today. Because, you see, all of us heard the term, and also term, unpardonable sin, or the sin which cannot be forgiven. And even in Orthodox Christianity, that concept is known. But when it comes to Orthodox Christianity, with the attempts of Orthodox Christianity to strike fear in the hearts of their followers, they have explained that those who commit it will live eternally in hell fire, having to suffer never-ending pain of torture and punishments. The screams of those who are now in hell fire are reaching high heaven in agony and in desperation, but high heaven doesn't hear those screams because those in high heaven have lost all memory of the existence of those unfortunate souls suffering in hell. That's how Orthodox Christianity, especially Protestantism, gets around the nagging question how the saved can be living in bliss and happiness when they hear their loved ones being tortured forever and ever in hell. Roman Catholicism has offered another way out. They teach that those souls who are in purgatory or in hell can be freed if enough prayers are offered to God by those still behind here on earth. And the more often they do it, continuously for many years, the more likely it is that the soul gets out of purgatory into heaven. And so masses are being held for the dead to keep the memory of their suffering in hell or purgatory alive. Now, at the same time, I've never heard of any faithful or not so faithful Catholic who didn't go to heaven when he died, according to the words of the priests at the funeral. So then we have a controversy here, a conflict. Catholicism has failed to explain that obvious paradox. How on the one hand, you have to conduct masses to get the soul out of purgatory, and at the same time, they pretty much preach that the soul is already in heaven. Now, they have failed to explain also how a dead person can sleep the eternal sleep. That's the word they are using. But at the same time, they are preaching that the soul has already gone to heaven. And certainly, why should there be a resurrection from the dead at the time of Christ's coming, which also they preach, when the soul is already living in heaven, in happiness and splendor? But in any event, none of this would be true for those who have committed the unpardonable sin, as Catholicism, as Protestants define them, because they are doomed to stay in hell forever and ever. So the question then is there something like an unpardonable sin? And if so, what is it? Again, going back to Protestantism, and especially the so-called fundamentalism, they don't believe in a purgatory, they don't believe in a limbo. They teach that everyone who has not accepted Jesus Christ in this life has committed the unpardonable sin. Such a person is doomed to never-ending tortures in hell fire. Now, Roman Catholicism is more flexible. They allow for a purgatory. But they too seem to teach that one must accept the Trinity, one must accept Jesus Christ, one must accept, perhaps most importantly, the Virgin Mary in this life to escape the tortures of hellfire. And then there are some modern movements, especially in Protestantism, who claim that there isn't any unpardonable sin at all. And they say that every human being will be saved and given eternal life without exception. Rather than the Bible, doesn't teach any, I'll see above, doesn't teach anything of what I have just said. There is no purgatory. There is no limbo. There is no hell as taught by Orthodox Christianity. There is no mandatory requirements to accept Christ in this life. In fact, most people today are not even called by God yet to his way of life. They will get their chance later, during the millennium, or a time called the Great White Throne Judgment, something Orthodox Christianity knows little, if anything, about. But there is, brethren, an unpardonable sin. And that will bring about not eternal life in hell, but it will bring about eternal death. Please turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, and let's start approaching the subject from the scriptures. 1 John chapter 5, and let's start reading in verse 16, as we read verses 16 and 17. 1 John 5, beginning in verse 16. John is saying, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, and we know that every sin leads to death unless it is repented of. So therefore, what John is talking about here is a sin which doesn't lead to the eternal second death. In other words, we are not talking about a sin which is not being repented of. We are not talking about here a sin which is not being forgiven. So he says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which doesn't lead to death, he will ask, and he, God, will give him, this person who sins, life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. And I do not say that he should pray about that. So he's talking about people who have committed the unpardonable sin. And John says, I do not say that you should pray about that. Verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. So now the Bible teaches that those who commit the unpardonable sin, sin leading to eternal death, will be destroyed. They won't suffer forever and ever in hellfire. But hellfire, which is just a translation of the Greek word Gehenna, that hellfire will burn them up quickly. Within a few seconds. Their fate is eternal punishment. It is punishment with eternal consequences. It is not eternal punishing, which is going on and on forever. Those people will cease to exist. It will be as if they had never existed at all. We read that they will become ashes under the feet of the righteous. They will be totally burned up within a short moment of time. But you see, this only applies to those who have committed the unpardonable sin. So you can understand why it's important for us to see then from the Bible what it is. How can we commit that sin? Because even though the punishment is not by any means as terrible as portrayed in Orthodox Christianity, it's still pretty bad. After all, those people who commit it will be deprived of living as God beings forever and ever, with God the Father and with Jesus Christ, in unspeakable happiness, leading most productive lives. So nobody should really look forward to the fate of those who commit the unpardonable sin. It must be avoided at all costs. Now, we have long understood that the unpardonable sin can be any sin which we commit if that sin reflects our deliberate, predetermined, willful and hateful decision to rebel against God. If it reflects a way of life in malicious opposition to God's truth, which had been clearly understood, accepted, and embraced, but which had then subsequently been rejected. It is sin which cannot be repented of because the sinner committing the sin doesn't want to repent of it. The sinner has concluded that he does not want to be obedient to God, that he hates God and his way of life. And if you want to think of somebody who has committed the unpardonable sin, then you might want to think of Satan, the prime example. You see, he became God's enemy. He hates everything God stands for. He was willing and is willing to fight against God, to overthrow his rule, his governance. He is the enemy. He's called the destroyer. He is the wicked, evil prince and ruler of this world. So this means then that not every sin is the unpardonable sin, because we all do sin. There's nobody who doesn't sin. But when we sin, when we come to our senses, when we repent of our sin, when we wish that we wouldn't have done it, when we want to go the other way, when we wish that we never will do it again, when we ask God for the forgiveness of the sin, then God will forgive us. You see, we still love God and his way. We don't hate God for telling us, you don't commit that sin. It's a different perspective and outlook, a different way of looking at things. It's a different, a totally different mindset than the one which Satan has. But now Satan's mindset didn't start with this hateful, rebellious attitude that he has today. But he ended up with that mindset where he is today, but he didn't start with that. He started with just one sin from what he can see in the scripture, and that sin is defined as the one of pride. He finds that he didn't repent of it, and then that led to additional sins, until his whole attitude had become one of hatred toward God. You find an interesting description, perhaps, of people in the book of Romans chapter 1, who, if you look at it from a church standpoint, could very well be those who commit the unpardonable sin. Now, I understand in Romans chapter 1, Paul is talking about people of this world, but I'd like to also apply it here to people in the church. Now, I have given a whole sermon on this chapter, and I'm not going to go through all of that today, but the sermon is entitled, Don't Forsake the Truth, and it's posted on our webpage, dated July 5, 2003. So I will briefly, very briefly, only summarize today the subject of Romans chapter 1, because you first of all find in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21 that we are talking here about people who knew God. We also find in verse 32 of the same chapter that those people know God's righteous judgments. And again, I like to apply it here to people in the church. So here are people who know God. They know God's righteous judgment. They know that when they sin, what awaits them, unless they repent. But notice how it goes on to say in verse 21, although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God. So they neglected to glorify him. Just talked about God's glory and his glorification in the Day of Trumpets. So we see here, looking at this from the context of the unpardonable sin, that the unpardonable sin can begin with neglect. The other people neglected to glorify God, and they didn't repent of that neglect, and then that led to additional problems. And so, when we read on in verse 21, we find that the next thing the people neglected to do was they were neglected, or they neglected to give thanks to God. That although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were thankful. And then that led to a certain attitude. You read that those people became futile in their thoughts, and that their foolish hearts were darkened. Now they have already committed four steps towards committing the unpardonable sin. They knew God, but they didn't glorify him as God, neither were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. All of this is described in verse 21. And when this happens, and when this attitude is not being repented of, those people are in grave danger. So we find in Romans 1 and verse 25, the fifth step describes. Then they went ahead to exchange the truth of God for the lie. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie, or you could say, that they changed the truth of God into a lie. And so that has consequences. In this case, they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Then you go down to verse 28 of Romans 1, and you find the next step. They didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. It says in verse 28. They didn't even want to retain God in their knowledge. They didn't even want to think in terms of what may God have to say about how I live and what I do. And then you drop down to verse 30, and you find that they now have become, amongst other things, backbiters and haters of God. Actually, haters of God. Now they have completely and finally rejected God, His way of life, His authority over their life. They had now decided, with hate, with a hateful and malicious attitude, to live a life according to their own values and standards, contrary to God's commandments, which they had clearly understood, which they had originally joyfully accepted. They have made now their final decision not to serve God, but to defy everything God stands for. But you see, again, it didn't start with that hate for God. That was the last and final step. That's what they ended up with. In this particular passage, it started with neglect. Neglect to do what they ought to do. Now, with this introduction, let's notice how the Bible does describe and define the unpardonable sin. Let's go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. And I'd like to read this entire passage, beginning in verse 1, to point out the differences that Paul is pointing out here, beginning in verse 1 all the way up to verse 12, because as we go through this passage, we see that there are two different ways of life explained and described. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgments, and this we will do if God permits. Notice verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and who have tasted the heavenly gifts, and who have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, and in the Greek it actually says, if they commit apostasy, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burnt. But, he goes on to say, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You see, here we are introduced to two ways of life. The first way of life, as it is described here, talks about those who are going on to perfection. They consider the things accompanying salvation. They are engaged in a labor of love. They show that with diligence unto the end. And they imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. That's the one category of people, and Paul is saying, with that kind of an attitude, with that kind of a mindset, with that kind of a conduct, you will inherit the promises. The warning here attached, though, to it is don't become sluggish. And then he talks about the other category of people, those who fall away or who commit apostasy. It's important to realize that those people were once enlightened. They had tasted the heavenly gift. They had become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They have tasted the good word of God. They have tasted the powers of the age to come. They were familiar with all things. But for those who have tasted all these things, it says, taste that the Lord is good in other scriptures. If they fall away, Paul is saying it is impossible to renew them again, you see, to repentance. Not for the first time, but again to repentance. They had repentance, but then they fall away. They now have reached the stage where they don't want to repent anymore. They don't want to accept Christ's sacrifice for the forgiveness of their sins anymore. You see, repentance is a gift from God. You cannot just come up with repentance. God has to give it to you, but we gotta accept this. We gotta accept the repentance which God is offering us. And if we don't accept it, God is not going to force it upon us. So it seems that looking at this passage, it starts with sluggishness, this laziness, this indifference. And as we go on, it ends with the impossibility to repent because one just doesn't want to. One just doesn't need to in his mind. He doesn't see the need anymore to repent. So this is clearly talking about people in the church. This is talking about people who had God's spirit of dwelling within them, who had repented, who had tasted God's word, who had tasted the power of the age to come, which only can come through the Holy Spirit living within you. Now let's notice another passage in the book of Hebrews chapter 10. And again, I'd like to read it in entirety, beginning in verse 19 all the way up to verse 39. Because here, as well, two ways of life are described. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 19. It says in verse 19 of Hebrews 10, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, talking here about, of course, baptism. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For, notice kind of connection Paul is drawing here. For, if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment, and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment, do you suppose, will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant, notice by which he was sanctified, a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, said the Lord, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's recall the former days. Now he's going back to encourage us so that we don't end up that way. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, in which after you were enlightened, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partially while you were made effective both by reproaches and tribulations, and partially while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted even the plundering of your goods, knowing that you had a better and enduring possession for yourself in heaven. Therefore, here comes again the encouragement, the warning, do not cast away your confidence, which has great rewards. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, to destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now again, notice the two ways of life which are being described here in this passage. First of all, there are those, the first group, who with boldness or with confidence appear before God in prayer, who hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, who are stirring up one another in love, who remember the time when they were first called and the struggles they endured, and they believe to the saving of the soul. And again, Paul, right there in the middle, puts in a warning. In verse 25, as we read, he said, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Don't cast away your confidence. Don't draw back to position. And then he talks about the second group, those who do fall away. They sin willfully, as he points out in verse 26, after they have received the knowledge of the truth. They trample the Son of God underfoot. They count the blood of covenant by which they were sanctified, or set aside for a holy purpose, the common thing. And they insult the Spirit of grace. Again, they don't want to repent. Again, they don't want to accept the sacrifice of Christ for the forgiveness of their sins anymore. And because of that, there's no further sacrifice possible for them. So we also see in this passage that this refers to God's people in the church. Those who had God's Spirit within them, but they had rejected it, and because they had rejected it, God's Spirit left them. Now let's notice a passage in 2 Peter chapter 2. Beginning in verse 18. Says, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, and I really like this phraseology here, great swelling words of emptiness. Sounds good, but it's empty. No substance. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in hell. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by whom or by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, verse 20, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, then having known it, to turn from the holy commandments delivered to them. Now, this passage first and foremost addresses false teachers, false ministers, those who teach wrong things, who teach blasphemies. But again, it happens in the church. It happens to people who had escaped the pollutions of this world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which means they had God's Spirit within them, which gave them that knowledge, but then they rejected it. being first entangled, and then finally overcome again by the pollutions of this world. They had again changed God's truth into the lie that we read earlier. And so Peter is saying here that it would have been better for those not to have known the way of righteousness, because then they would still have a chance. See, if they hadn't been called, now they still would be called at a later time, but they hadn't been called. And so they had accepted God's way of life. They had known the way of righteousness, but now they turn around and reject it. They turn away from the holy commandment delivered and entrusted and revealed to them. So it appears that this passage, too, addresses the unpardonable sin. People who knew, people who understood God's way of life, who lived it for a while, who embraced it, who experienced the powers of the world to come through the Holy Spirit living within them, and who then turned away from it for good. Not for their good, but forever. Now let's notice the passage in Matthew chapter 12, which also addresses the unpardonable sin. Let's start reading in verse 22. We again get the context, and of course this is a famous scripture where Peter is addressing, in this case, the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. I want to read until verse 37. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he, Christ, healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Not the son of David, but it was an expression for the Messiah. Verse 24. And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doesn't cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Another expression for Satan. But Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. And if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. And he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore, this was the introduction to his statement, therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the spirits will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks the word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either makes a tree good and its fruit good, or else makes a tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Fruit of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. The evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word man may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now looking at the entire context of the passage, Christ clearly warned them that one doesn't receive forgiveness if one speaks against the Holy Spirit. Now, but what did he mean by that? Again, we have to look at the context. Christ had just cast out demons by the power of God. And the Pharisees knew that he was doing it by the power of God. You see, Nicodemus had come to Christ by night. He was a Pharisee. And he told Christ, we know We, the Pharisees, know that you are a prophet sent from God. At least they knew that much. That he was a prophet sent from God. So the Pharisees were not in doubt about this. They were envious of Christ. So they told the people that Christ was casting out demons with the help of Satan. Not because they believed that. They knew that it was a lie. They knew that in saying that, they rejected the power of God's Holy Spirit, which is the only power which can convert us and create in us a new and better heart. So Christ was saying a few things here. He warned the Pharisees that they would be judged based on their words. He also warned them that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is now the deliberate, the intentional, the hateful, the malicious denial and rejection of the working of the Holy Spirit of God, could not be forgiven. And the reason is clear. If someone does reject the gift of the Holy Spirit, which alone can bring about repentance and conversion, then God is not going to force his gift on anyone against the will of such a person. Now, before I go on, let me just read a few excerpts from some commentaries how they talk about this passage. The Nelson Study Bible says here, "The sin which will not be forgiven is the stubborn refusal to heed the Holy Spirit's conviction and accept the forgiveness that Christ offers." The Rodman Bible commentary says something similar. They say, "They looked upon an obvious work of God and called it the work of Satan. Their problem was not one of the heads, but of the heart. This was willful blindness. By willfully rejecting God's Spirit, one denies himself his only help towards repentance and faith." Jesus is not saying that God is ever unwilling to forgive, but that man can render himself unforgivable. This has to do with the condition in man. And then finally, the New Bible Commentary of the Revised points out, "The blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven because those who persist in it are putting themselves in a position where they cannot receive forgiveness." But note, at the same time, that Christ wasn't telling the Pharisees already that they had committed the unpardonable sin at that moment. He was warning them, though, that it would reach that point that they would continue in the hateful rejection of Christ and God the Father. Because that's why he's talking about he two trees then. He says, "You are evil, make the tree good." So he wasn't saying you are beyond repentance, but he was warning them. He was saying be very, very careful. And he wasn't just addressing the Pharisees, because let's turn now to the book of Mark chapter 3, because there he's talking to the scribes. Mark chapter 3, and let's start reading verse 32. Here, the scribes are emphasized as those who rejected the power of God. You read here in Mark chapter 3 and verse 22, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He has Beelzebub, and by the rule of the demons he cast out demons.' And so he called them to himself and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? The kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand, and if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man and then shall plunder his house.'" Verse 28. "Surely I say to you," the scribes, "all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Because they said, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" So they obviously also knew better. They said, "He has an unclean spirit, he has a demon, he is demon possessed," because they didn't want to give in to Christ, thinking perhaps, as the Pharisees expressed it later, that the Romans would come and they would take away their power. They didn't want to give that up. So they had envy, and that's why they betrayed Christ, as Pilate himself even understood. And so they reject this power of the Holy Spirit of God, knowing full well that Christ was doing those miracles with the Holy Spirit of God. Knowing that this was the power of God working here, that only through the power of God these mighty miracles could have been accomplished. And so they too were in danger of committing the unpardonable sin, because they were rejecting the only power that can convert and change man. And so Christ was warning them too. If you continue with that course of conduct, if you continue to resist God and refuse to repent, then you might reach a point when it will become impossible for you to repent. You will then have made the final decision never to repent, never to change. You will have developed an attitude of hate, of malice, of resentment for God and His ways. You see, if one doesn't want to repent, God is not going to force repentance upon someone. And without repentance, there cannot be forgiveness. God is not going to forgive someone his or her sin unless the person repents. And this is why a sin which we refuse to repent of will not be forgiven. Cannot be forgiven. But you see, looking at the book of Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, it appears that some of them did repent already at the time of the early New Testament church. Because in the book of Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, we read that the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So the priests might very well have included some of the Pharisees and the scribes. So to summarize at this point, it is possible, apparently, that one can commit the unpardonable sins without ever having received God's Holy Spirit within him or her. This is not the most likely scenario, though, because it would require that a person knows full well that God is working in his or her life or in the life of somebody else and maliciously and hatefully rejected. Not in a moment of despair. The key is that those persons cannot repent because they refuse to repent. They have understood full well what is being offered them, but they have in hate and with malice rejected it. And as I said, this is most likely the case for someone who did receive God's Holy Spirit and who then has rejected God's Holy Spirit after having tasted the powers to come after having fully understood what this way of life is all about. Now, let's now go a little bit into, based on biblical principles and the scriptures, to asking ourselves, you know, what about some of those biblical characters, some who always come up in discussions, have they or have they not committed the unpardonable sin? So let's start talking a little bit about Adam and Eve. And what about them? Did they commit the unpardonable sin? Now, I've heard several years ago, I remember Mr. Armstrong, who went into this topic and mentioned some of those people I'm going to raise today. And the way he explained it made a lot of sense to me, and I will pretty much give you the same explanation, perhaps adding a few words on my own, as to why I feel, so when Mr. Armstrong felt, that these people did or did not commit the unpardonable sin based on the principle. So, Adam and Eve. But first of all, we find that Adam and Eve never received God's Holy Spirit. It was offered to them. There were two trees. The one they could eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the one they shouldn't eat from, and the other one was the tree of life they should have eaten from. There's no indication that they ate from the tree of life. As they did, it is not mentioned. You know, they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the most important point here, when you look at the narrative, you don't really find that they developed an attitude of hatred and of malice against God's way of life. You find they sinned in weakness. They had to pay a bitter price for what they did. But you don't really find malice. Yet the idea to justify themselves, yes. But you see, even Eve later on said after Abel was slain by Cain that God had given her a son to replace righteous Abel. So we don't really find this malicious, hateful attitude that would have to be there. Somebody commits the unpardonable sin. Now let's look at Judas. Judas Iscariot. Did he commit the unpardonable sin? Well, first of all, again, Judas never received God's Holy Spirit. More importantly, Judas was never called for salvation at this time. He was called by God to fulfill the predetermined purpose to betray Christ. We find that Christ says that he knew from the beginning who the one would be who would betray him. But then also notice, now it didn't mean, of course, that Judas didn't have any free moral agency, but it also did mean that God called him for this purpose, knowing full well what kind of a person he would be to fulfill that role. But you also notice that Judas acted in a certain way when he realized what he had done. He finds that he was remorseful. He finds that he tried to undo the damage. He went back to the Sanhedrin to try to give them the money back, but they wouldn't take it. And then when he wasn't successful with that attempt, then he went out and hanged himself in despair. And even that, as we find in the book of Acts, was preordained. So at this point, I'd like to make a brief pause for all of us to reflect on that, because Judas, as I said, has never had God's Holy Spirit, and he was never called for salvation. But there's another reason why I strongly feel that Judas could not have committed the unpardonable sin. I was talking about certain individuals from the Bible who, and the question always is being brought up, committed or did not commit the unpardonable sin. And of course, we can never say that with the fullest certainty, but we can perhaps give some biblical guidance about this and biblical principles. And I had addressed Adam and Eve, and now I was talking about Judas Iscariot when, for whatever reason, we're not able to continue. And I've pointed out some things as to why it seems very likely that he did not commit the unpardonable sin, but there is another important reason. We know that he was preordained to do what he later did do. In other words, Christ called him, he said that very clearly, for the purpose of having him betray him. Now, if that would have meant that he committed the unpardonable sin, then he drew condemnation and eternal death, which is not at all in light of correct, in light of what the Bible tells us. See, that's, for instance, what Calvin would preach, that there is a predetermination or predestination to eternal death. That's not what the Bible is teaching us. On the same basis, when you look at Pharaoh, God said about Pharaoh that he brought him up for the purpose of, having God's power manifested towards him, towards Israel, towards Egypt, and towards the entire world. God knew that Pharaoh wouldn't let Israel go without, a strong hand, him being forced to do so. But Pharaoh was never called for salvation either. There's no indication whatsoever that God ever offered him the Holy Spirit, and that Pharaoh actually really, totally, and fully knew what he did. Remember, when Christ was crucified, he was even praying to God the Father to forgive those people because they didn't fully know what they were doing. He was actually saying that once they come to repentance, forgive them. Don't keep this as an unpardonable sin. Now, when it comes to Judas, we understand that Judas had remorse. Now, he didn't have godly repentance, because if he had godly repentance, he wouldn't have committed another sin right after that by killing himself. But you see, God didn't offer him godly repentance. It wasn't a chance he had at the time. That wasn't his time yet for Paul. But he did what was humanly, seemed reasonable to do. It doesn't show hate, and it doesn't show malice towards God. Now let's go a step further. What about the beast and the false prophets? These are people who will be thrown into a lake of fire at the time of Christ's return. At the same time, we also know, we have to just read the scripture, that they are preordained to fulfill those roles. In other words, there will be people, it has to be true, who have already decreed of fulfilling the role. Like ancient Pharaoh did, to fight against Christ when Christ returns.
We know they will be deceived by Satan the devil. They will in all likelihood be demon-possessed. One might even be possessed by Satan himself, like Judas was. See, Judas was possessed by Satan himself when he did what he did with Christ. We also know that Christ will throw them, both of them, into a lake of fire. But that is not the lake of fire which will burn the people up who have committed the unpardonable sin, because that won't exist until after the great white throne judgment. They will be thrown into a lake of fire at the beginning of the millennium when Christ comes back. It's kind of a forerunner as to what is going to happen to those who will commit the unpardonable sin. So, Ms. Armstrong at the time concluded, and as I said, I kind of feel the same way, that this does not mean that they will commit the unpardonable sin. Again, the argument is, it would be a preordination or predestination for condemnation. Because these people will do what the Bible says they will do. They, in a sense, would never have a chance, if you really think it through, to follow God's way of life. Now, from all what we can see in the Bible, Hitler, Mussolini, Napoleon, Charlemagne, Alexander the Great, Caesar, and Peter, the false prophet, will be resurrected with great white throne judgments. They will have the first chance at that time to accept Christ, and of course then it's up to them whether they are going to accept that chance and how they are going to react. Then the question is, are they going to react like Pharisees did at the time of Christ, and this is going to become now a permanent rejection? That's something which is still, the way I see that and the way I understand that, up for them, that kind of decision to make. Now, if there is one who is named in the Bible as having committed the unpardonable sin, in all likelihood, again, it seems like that would be King Saul. You know, King Saul has had God's Holy Spirit. We know that the Holy Spirit left King Saul. We know that indeed, which is necessary to commit the unpardonable sin. But as I said, it seems, if there is one identified, it seems very likely that he would fall into this category. What about Solomon? Well, we don't know. We know that he had God's Holy Spirit. We know that he forsook God's way of life. He was being misled by his many foreign wives who misled him into paganism. The question is, we don't know whether he repented of it. He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. That fact might suggest repentance, because he said at the very end of the book, "Fear God and keep his commandments." Well, that would be a strange saying by someone who committed the unpardonable sin, who rejected God's way of life and his commandments with hate and malice. But again, we don't know. He might have just been inspired to write this down. But it appears that he did repent. I would say the same about Jonah. Now remember, Jonah refused to do God's way of life. He refused to obey God's command. He didn't want to warn Nineveh. He ran away. God forced him to do it. But from all the traditions we have, it appears like that Jonah was the one who wrote the book. And again, it would be kind of strange if he wrote that, showing his own shortcomings, but also showing God's grace and God's mercy and God's interest for other people and how to save them, if Jonah himself had committed the unpardonable sin. But the one I really want to talk about some more, because it has created some confusion, I believe, in the church even at times, is Esau. What about Esau? Did he commit the unpardonable sin? Some have said he did. And they have used Hebrews chapter 12 to prove that. Now let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, and let's start reading at verse 12 and all the way up to verse 17. Here we read about Esau. And Paul is saying, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight path for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane or godless person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now, I've read that from the New King James Bible. I could have read it from the Orthodox version, pretty much the same translation. And so people, having read that statement, have said and have implied that not only did Esau commit the unpardonable sin, merely by neglect, merely by lapse of time, even though he wanted to repent, but that we can also commit the unpardonable sin, merely by neglect, merely by lapse of time, even though we are willing to repent. Because the way the translation in verse 17, it says, he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently. Well, before I go into what the scripture is actually saying and what it's not saying, let's point out that this is clearly a warning here. It is a warning, of course, to be diligent about God's way of life. Paul warns us here not to allow bitterness to overtake us, as that can trouble ourselves and, of course, it can trouble others. He wants us to make sure that we don't behave like a profane or godless person, like Esau, who didn't cherish his birthright. And of course, our birthright is certainly critical then, our entrance into God's kingdom. And so he was rejected then when he wanted the blessing. Now, all this is clear. But does it say then that Esau committed the unpardonable sin? Does it say then that we commit the unpardonable sin even though we want to repent? Now, first of all, let me point out that there is not an indication that Esau ever received the Holy Spirit. Paul is using Esau as an example for us not to behave as Esau behaved. Now, if you want to keep your finger in Hebrews 12, and let's go back to Hebrews 2, you do find that we are being warned in Hebrews 2, of course, that we must be very careful not to drift away. Because, as we have seen, the unpardonable sin can begin. The process of committing it can begin with neglect. And so he says in Hebrews 2 and verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So there is a clear-cut warning, not to drift away, not to neglect so great a salvation, as Paul is talking about. Also, if you go to chapter 3, he repeats the warning, and then talks about this sort of bitterness, talks about the fact that we are not to harden our hearts through the deceitfulness of sin. Notice this, Hebrews 3, beginning of verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with their generation, and said, they always were straight in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you. He's using this as an example, applying it to us today, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Talk to people in the church. He says, make sure that in you there is not an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, what it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And it says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebels? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who didn't obey? So we see that they couldn't enter in because of unbelief. So you have sin, you have disobedience, you have unbelief, all put together, but of course he's using it as an example for us, saying to us, well, make sure that you don't develop an evil heart of unbelief, because you can end up in that same kind of category, and for you it would be a matter of the unpardonable sin. So all of this is clear. He is making this warning. The problem still is, what about Hebrews 12, what we just talked about? What about the fact that Esau found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently this year, as the New King James Bible translates that? Does this mean, then, that he can commit the unpardonable sin, even though he wants to repent? If that's the case, then everything we have said so far, and everything what we have ever believed on this issue, would have to be revised. Because we have always made it very clear that the one who does want to repent does not commit the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is one where somebody doesn't want to repent anymore. Where it's totally rejected God's way of life. So now, then there's to be something to be said about it. And in so many cases, when there seems to be a potential conflict, the conflict arises based upon the translation. Now, I read, as I said, from the Authorized Version of the New King James Bible, but there are other ways how this can be translated. Let me just read to you how the NIV translates that word, verse 17 of Hebrews 12. That's their translation. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. I will explain in a moment why that is illegitimate translation, why that is a possible accurate rendering. First, the NJB, the New Jerusalem Bible, they translate that this way. As you know, when he wanted to obtain the blessing afterwards, he was rejected, and though he pleaded for it with tears, he could find no way of reversing the decision. Again, the question we have to ask in regards to this verse here is actually two questions. What did Esau seek with tears, and whose repentance or change of mind is this passage talking about? Well, let me start with the second question. Whose repentance or change of mind is this passage talking about? Is it talking about Esau's quote-unquote repentance? Or is it talking about Isaac's quote-unquote repentance? Now, remember what happened when you go back to the book of Genesis and you will recall the incident. Esau begged his father with tears to change his decision, to give him a blessing too. You see, Esau had just found out that Isaac had blessed Jacob. And then he says to Esau, don't you have a blessing for me too? Change your decision. Give me a blessing too. And Isaac said, no, I have blessed Jacob, and Jacob will remain to be blessed. In other words, I'm not going to change my mind. I have blessed him, he will remain blessed. You know, in the Greek, the word here for repentance simply means change of mind. The Greek word is metanoia, M-E-T-A-N-O-I-A. It is used many times, of course, for our spiritual repentance, by forsaking the ways of this world and going our way, but it doesn't have to refer to that kind of repentance. As I said, it simply means change of mind. If you look at Strong's dictionary under number 3341, they give one possible definition as reversal of another's decision. That's one definition of the word menatanayo. Reversal of another's decision. Doesn't even have to be your own one. And in this particular passage, Paul is referring to the fact that Esau's father, Isaac, wouldn't change his mind. He's not talking about Esau's repentance at all. He's talking about the fact Esau thought a change of mind in his father with tears. He thought it diligently with tears, but he couldn't get it. And if you look at the 20th century New Testament, they actually render this verse as, for he found no place for a change of mind in his father. And that's, again, of course, an interpretation, but it's a legitimate one. So this passage then doesn't tell us that Esau was seeking with tears to repent, but that God refused to grant him repentance, and that therefore he can commit the unpardonable sin by, although we are looking for repentance, can't get it. It talks about Esau's attempt to change the mind of Isaac. Now, in addition, going back to the first question, we're asked the question, what did Esau seek? That's one possibility, that he was seeking the change of minds in Isaac, but there's another possibility. Because the word is in the phrase in verse 17, where it says, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it, didn't he, appears. The word it can refer from the Greek structure of the sentence to either repentance, change of minds, or to the blessing. It's both legitimate, and the Greek allows the translation, as for instance the German Elberfelder Bible has it, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance or change of mind, though he sought it, and then they put in a footnote, the blessing, diligently disappears. So he was looking for the blessing, but he couldn't change the mind of Isaac to give him that blessing. And if you will recall the two translations I just read earlier, that's how they put it, the NIV. Let me read it again. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing. This case. That's what NIV says, and the NJV, the New Jerusalem Bible, again, says the same thing. He says, afterwards, he was rejected. When he wanted to obtain the blessing, he was rejected, and though he pleaded for it, this case, he could find no way of reversing the decision. So, he summarized. This scripture here in Hebrews 12 cannot be used to say that we can commit the unpardonable sin even though we desire diligently, with tears, to repent of our sins. That would be in total contradiction of the total and very concept of the unpardonable sin. You see, when we want to repent, when we want forgiveness, God will give it to us. In fact, if we want to repent, that's already a gift from God to us, because God has already given us a gift of repentance, and it's of course up to us to accept it. Only those who permanently, faithfully, maliciously refuse to repent do not obtain forgiveness, because they don't want to repent. And if you don't want to repent, then you cannot repent. The same with God. See, God doesn't want to sin, and because of his perfect and righteous character, he cannot sin. Because his will is such that he just doesn't want to. But the reverse is also true. If you don't want to repent, if you reject repentance, well, you're not going to be able to then. Then that's why you can. But as long as we have the desire to go God's way, to change, as long as we hate the wrong thing we do, as long as we want God's Holy Spirit to enable us to overcome our sinful nature, even though we may slip at times, even though we may sin at times, we still haven't committed the unpardonable sin. So if you love God, if you love this way of life, if you want God to help us, to get rid of what's wrong with us, the way we are, what we do, then God will help us. Then we don't need to worry about whether or not we have committed the unpardonable sin. Only then we reach the point where it doesn't matter to us anymore. We become hateful, malicious beings like Satan is. Then, of course, we are in great danger of having committed it. I would like to close by quoting a scripture in the book of Jude to realize the great love which God has for us. You see, God has called us to this way of life. He has called us for his eternal kingdom, and he wants us to succeed. He didn't call us so that we fail. He called us so that we would succeed. And as long as we stay close to God, as long as we are sensitive about our responsibilities, our godly duties, we can know that we will succeed. Now you read scriptures about how Paul was absolutely confident that God had laid aside for him the crown of righteousness and that he would receive it. So that can be true for us and should be true for us as well. And notice in the book of Jude, the last two verses here, Jude 24 and verse 25. where it says, now to him who is able, that is God, to keep you from stumbling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So it is God who is able to do that, to keep us from stumbling, but of course we have to let him do it. But if we do, it says, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, and be glory, to him be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.